How many of you can think back over the years and point to something fairly specifically that you believe was an answer to prayer? Pretty good number. We're going to talk some theology today, and theology tends to get a little abstract and sometimes it gets complicated. And this particular lesson, I want to make sure that we at least keep one foot in the fairly practical side of life, because we're going to be talking about prayer. Prayer doesn't have to be complicated. I mentioned, I think, last week that my printer broke. Did I mention something like that? Wouldn't print. I tried everything. I changed all the print cartridges. I did everything. I cycled it in. I unplugged it. I plugged it back in. So yesterday, I took the debit card that you so generously and kindly gave to me, and I told Linda, I said, I'm going to go down to Office Depot and buy a printer, because I have to print my notes. So I actually took a step toward the door, and then I turned around and I said, Lord, it would really be nice if you would just fix the printer that I have. And I hit the print button. When I was in college, I had a friend named Cleve Haley, and he and I rode to school together, and we were both newlyweds, and Cleve married a girl named Galen Burke. Linda and I both knew her, went to high school with her. She was a twirler, and she kept a perfectly neat house. It was just her nature. And one day I went over to pick up, it was my week to drive, and I went to pick up Cleve to ride to school together. I looked, and the sink was full of dirty dishes. And this was just out of character. I thought maybe she had left him. It looked like a bachelor's kitchen. And I said, Cleve, what's going on with all of your dirty dishes? He goes, I don't know what we're going to do. He said, we don't get paid till Friday, and we're out of we ran out of dishwashing detergent earlier in the week, and we've used every clean dish that we have. And I said, well, then why don't we pray for some miracle to occur so that you'll be able to wash your dishes? At the back of my mind, I thought, well, if a miracle doesn't occur today, I'll just go down to the house and put some of ours in a little thing, and I'll give it to him, and they can wash dishes. So we did. We prayed. We got home from school about 3:30 that afternoon, and hanging on his doorknob was a sample of a new dishwashing liquid. His was the only doorknob that had one. I'm just saying. Prayer has a very practical, simple thing. It doesn't have to be complicated. There's not a formula. But if you've been here for the last couple of lessons, in our last two lessons, I've been emphasizing the importance of the divine decree of God as it pertains to the fulfillment of His eternal purpose. And we discussed in our first lesson on the decree, Karl Barth's observation that the starting point for any conversation about God's involvement with man is the realization that with respect to man, God is wholly other. He is completely different than we are. Scripture tells us most certainly that we're created in the image of God, and as bearers of that image, even fallen man possesses characteristics that distinguish us from other creatures that God has created. But even considering the image of God, it can't be said that man and God are fundamentally the same. God's thoughts and ways are wholly other than man's thoughts and ways, according to the prophet Isaiah. Consequently, there are things about God's revelation that are difficult, if not impossible, for us to process, because we don't possess in ourselves the mind of God. But our inability to resolve every issue to our satisfaction is not sufficient reason to dismiss the truth that God has revealed. So I want to start today by reviewing a couple of passages that we've been looking at as the basis for our conversation about the decree of God. And I hope you don't mind if I'm going over some of the same things again, because these are not necessarily easy things. Beginning with Isaiah chapter 46, the latter half of verse 9, God says, I am God and there is no one like me. God is saying to us, I am wholly other. I am not like you. He says, I am God and there is no one like me. Then in verse 10, he's going to give us an example of that otherness. He says, I am able to declare the end from the beginning. In other words, the past and the present are the same for God. He says, I declare the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not yet been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. That is the divine decree. God's purpose, God's good pleasure will be accomplished as he has willed it to be. God has set in motion a plan that can't be frustrated or impeded by man. God is at this very moment working all things, controlling all things according to the counsel of his will. That's what we read from Paul's letter to the Ephesians. Nothing takes place outside of the context of God's eternal plan, and this eternal plan we call the divine decree. I'm not going to repeat the last two lessons that we've looked at, but in those we've considered, among other things, the relationship between the divine decree and human freedom. And we've looked at the divine decree as it pertains to the existence of evil. And we concluded, or at least I did, I can't speak for you, that human freedom, or free agency, if you will, and God's sovereign rule over his creation are not in conflict. And we concluded that in ways we may not understand, at times God uses evil to facilitate the fulfillment of his foreordained purposes. And he does this without in any way being defiled by the sins that others commit. The primary text for this we looked at was Acts 2:22 through 24 and Acts 4:27 through 28, where we learned that the crucifixion, which is the most evil of evil acts, took place according to the predetermined plan of God, the divine decree. Today I want to turn to the more practical question of prayer. How should we understand prayer in the context of the divine decree? It happened one day that Jesus was praying, and his disciples heard him praying. And when Jesus had finished praying, one of his disciples came to him and he said, teach us to pray. So for our opening scripture reading today, I want to look very quickly at Matthew chapter 6, where we'll find Jesus' instruction to his disciples about prayer. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 5. Jesus says, when you pray, you're not to be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners so that they may be seen by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go into your inner room, close your door, pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they'll be heard for their many words. So don't be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Before we move on, I want to ask another question. Is there any doubt in your mind that Jesus believed prayer was important? This is an important question because as we move through this study, and we come up against some difficult truths, it's important to recall what Jesus thought about prayer. Prayer is important. And Jesus emphasized the importance of prayer. And we need to focus on that because when we come up against the difficulties, if we go back to that premise, it's going to help us make correct interpretations and it's going to save us from making incorrect interpretations about this difficult topic. Jesus thought prayer was important, but not everyone agrees with Jesus. I know that may come as a shock. The philosopher Immanuel Kant said, it's absurd and presumptuous to ask favors of God. Of course, this reflects a an uninformed and I would say a juvenile view of prayer, for prayer is more than asking favors from God. But there are legitimate questions the discerning Christian should ask about prayer. So here we go. How should we understand prayer in the context of the divine decree? Can prayer change the divine decree? On what basis can we approach our sovereign God, who has predetermined all things that have occurred or will occur, and petition him in a meaningful way? Perhaps on a more personal level, why should we struggle at all with events and situations that already have been determined? Wouldn't that be like fighting against natural law? Isn't it futile to pray regarding events that have already been foreordained by God? This is the challenge of understanding prayer in the context of the divine decree. I want you to listen closely to how I phrase what I'm about to say. I put a lot of time in thinking about exactly how I want to say things because I don't want to mislead anyone. So please listen. There are times when prayer is incompatible with the revealed determinations of God. There are times when prayer is incompatible with the revealed determinations of God. It's important for you to remember that I said the revealed determinations of God. If God has decreed that a certain thing will come to pass, and if he has revealed to us what he has decreed, and that's the key, prayer in opposition to that decree is futile. If prayer is offered to request something about which God is determined to do the opposite, the prayer will not be answered. You may recall that before the birth of Isaac, Abraham prayed to God and he said, "Why don't you just make Ishmael the son of promise?" Didn't happen. Let's turn to the prophet Jeremiah and consider what he has to say about prayer in the context of God's decree. And I'm looking first at Jeremiah chapter 7. Jeremiah, of course, is prophesying to the southern kingdom of Judah, and he is warning them about the upcoming exile. In Jeremiah 7:12, God mentions Shiloh, where Israel fell to the Philistines. You can read that story, if you wish, in 1 Samuel 4, verses 1 through 11. I don't have time to go there today. But look down at Jeremiah chapter 7, beginning with verse 14. God says, "I will do to the house which is called by my name, in which you trust, and to the place which I have given to you and your fathers, as I did to Shiloh. I will cast you out of my sight, as I've cast out all of your brothers, all the offspring of Ephraim." Ephraim is just a synonym for the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes that make up the northern kingdom. God is saying here that he's going to cast out Judah from the land, and he refers back to the first Samuel 4 story, to Shiloh, as an historical example of the certainty of divine judgment. This is what God is determined to do. This is what he has revealed to the prophet Jeremiah. So, to make it in simple terms, God has decreed that the southern kingdom is going to go into exile. And he has revealed that decision, that determination, to the prophet Jeremiah. Now look at verse 16. "As for you," speaking to Jeremiah, "do not pray for this people, and do not lift up a cry of prayer for them, and do not intercede with me, for I do not hear you." Now, he's not telling Jeremiah that he doesn't hear Jeremiah's prayers, but he is telling them, with regard to this specific thing which I've revealed, namely that I'm going to judge the southern kingdom and take them into exile, with regard to that specific determination that I've revealed to you, don't waste your time praying. Such a prayer, according to the Lord, would be incompatible with what he has revealed that he is determined to do. Judah has sinned. God has decreed judgment. And he's revealed his decretive will regarding this matter to Jeremiah. In verse 15, God declared that the same fate which awaits Judah that he brought on Ephraim. He said, you know what happened 100 years or so ago to your brothers in the north. The same thing is going to happen to you. Judah is going to go into exile, and Jeremiah is instructed not to pray for the people because his prayer would be futile and it would be in direct opposition to what God has decreed and revealed. Look over at chapter 11, verses 11 and 12. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am bringing disaster on them, which they will not be able to escape. That's a decree. Though they will cry to me, I won't listen to them. Then the cities of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem will go and cry to the gods to whom they burn incense, but they surely will not save them in their time of disaster. Here again, God reveals to Jeremiah that judgment is coming, and when it comes, the people themselves will cry out, they will pray, and God says, I will not hear them. He won't hear them because their prayer is incompatible with the decree to judge the southern kingdom. The people will be asking God to do one thing, but God is determined to do something else. Look at verse 14. Therefore, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or a prayer for them, for I will not listen when they call to me because of their disaster. Chapter 14, also verse 11. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of the people. When they fast, I'm not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offerings and grain offerings, I'm not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by the sword, famine, and pestilence. God here repeats himself once again regarding the reason that the people of Judah and Jeremiah himself should not pray. He simply says, do not offer a prayer on behalf of these people. And the last verse that I will read in this context is the first verse of chapter 15. Then the Lord said to me, even if Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. Send them away from my presence and let them go. It's a rather sobering verse that means there is nothing any man can do to change what I have decreed. Exile for Judah is a certainty. When God is determined to do a thing, not even prayer will change his mind. There are examples, and there's one actually in Deuteronomy chapter 9, and there are many examples in the Bible of where prayers are compatible with some unrevealed determinations of God. When Billy Graham was asked on an interview that I saw a few years ago what he would do differently if he had an opportunity to go back and begin his ministry again as a young man, you know what he said? He said, I would pray more, even if it meant preaching fewer crusades. The conclusion of a mature Christian reflects the divine viewpoint through and through. Billy Graham, I would pray more, even if I were required to preach less. Throughout the ages, men of God have lived lives that validate the importance of prayer. And these godly men in both the Old Testament and New Testament would agree with Billy Graham. We should all pray more. We can see examples of the efficacy of prayer in the early writings of the Old Testament. Back in Deuteronomy chapter 9, the context there is what we called, when we studied Exodus, Operation Golden Calf. It's one of the low points in the history of Israel. Listen to verses 18 through 20 of chapter 9. Moses is speaking, I fell down before the Lord as at the first 40 days and 40 nights, neither ate bread nor drank water because of all your sin which you had committed in doing what was evil in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure with which the Lord was wrathful against you in order to destroy you. But the Lord listened to me that time also. The Lord was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. So I prayed for him too. So it seems that Moses was able to appeal to God through prayer, and at least from the perspective of Moses, the result was that God relented from his anger and he spared the people. But here's what you need to understand. Israel broke God's moral precept But God had decreed a higher purpose for Israel. And his decretive will could not be impeded by the disobedience of Israel, and yet he could punish them, but his plan was still carried out. Let me kind of sum up so far where we are. It's obvious that there are many passages in the Bible that demonstrate the efficacy of prayer. And there are passages that indicate that in some cases prayer is incompatible with the decrees of God. To understand the ramifications of these two truths, I think we need to recognize that there are intersections where the biblical worldview and the secular worldview collide. And one of those intersections is called prayer. The biblical worldview asserts that God exists, that he is benevolent, and that we, as his children, can bring before him both praise and petition with the confidence that he hears our prayer. The secular worldview holds as a central premise that God does not exist, and therefore prayer is a useless exercise of self-deception. Sometimes the secularist will give lip service to prayer depending on his level of militancy. At best, it becomes an empty expression without content, something that may be said between people to make someone feel better. And yet in times of crisis, even the skeptic may utter a petition to the God in whom he claims he doesn't believe. I took a lot of classes at DTS from S. Lewis Johnson, though most of us were afraid of him. I kept signing up for his classes anyway. And he once said regarding prayer, "The skeptic, in the depths of his heart, fears the man who prays. He fears the man who prays because he fears the God to whom he prays." But here's an important point. The secular and biblical worldviews are incompatible. They cannot coexist any more than darkness can coexist with light, and men must choose one or the other. As Christians, the Bible encourages us to pray, and Jesus set the example for how we should pray. Prayer has characterized the Old Testament saints, it characterized the New Testament saints, and it's one of the defining characteristics of a believer. But how does it fit with the doctrine of the divine decree? We've spent 2 weeks studying the doctrine that proclaims that our sovereign God has predetermined all things, past, present, and future. So where does prayer fit into this discussion? Why pray if all things are predetermined? Well, the first issue that we must consider has to do, once again, with this concept of foreordination. And the objector would say, well, isn't foreordination a reason not to pray? Sometimes I've heard foreordination and predestination used interchangeably. But technically, there's a difference in the two words. Foreordination is a broader term than predestination because foreordination covers both volitional and non-volitional agents. Now, volition simply means the exercise of the will. The term agent in that statement is a description that simply means a being or a person who is capable of making a decision, in our case, a human being. So a volitional agent is simply someone who can make a choice or a decision. The non-volitional aspect of foreordination includes such things as where you were born, America or Indonesia, the century in which you were born, or any event that God has predetermined that does not involve human volition. In contrast to that, predestination pertains only to volitional elements or to volitional agents. The proper use of this term, predestination, always includes choice. If you looked at Ephesians 1:5, you'd find there that our choice begins with God's choice. That verse reads, "God predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the kind intention of his will." This is predestination. God made a choice, and then the Holy Spirit inclined our hearts to make a choice, namely, to hear and believe the gospel. So foreordination includes predestination. Foreordination is a big umbrella. Predestination lives underneath that umbrella. But foreordination includes all the decrees of God, both volitional and non-volitional. An example of a non-volitional predetermined decree would be God's determination for the future of Israel. He does this under the Abrahamic, Davidic, Palestinian, and New Covenants. And God's decretive will is the reason that these covenants can be unconditional. We talk about these covenants as being unconditional, and we talk about the legal nature of the documents, so to speak. But what stands behind all that is God's decree. It is God's decree that makes the Abrahamic covenant unconditional. Without the decree of God, you could not have an unconditional covenant. So to be perfectly accurate, the prayer question is a question of foreordination, because prayer may be directed both to volitional and non-volitional matters. Now, let me rephrase the question as an objection. I'm going to rephrase it as an objection in light of what we've learned from the last two lessons. And then I would ask this of you: please give me an opportunity to answer the objection before you go out looking for the tar and the feathers. The objection, based on the argument from foreordination, sounds like this. If God has foreordained all things, all events, according to the predetermined counsel of his will, then prayer cannot alter his will. If God has predetermined or purposed that all things will come to pass according to a plan that he designed and set in motion, and if that plan is irrevocable, then prayer cannot possibly change anything. That's the objection. How do we answer this objection? Well, once again, the answer rests on the distinction between the preceptive will of God and the decretive will of God. Someone erased my definitions up here, and I ran out of both room and time. I'll simply say that the doctrine of the decretive will of God states that all things that will come to pass by cause or permission in accordance with a divine decree. You could almost define the decretive will of God as everything that happens. It's a simple explanation, but that's what it is. Nothing's going to happen in this universe that God did not decree. However, with regard to these decrees, he's revealed some of them to us. He's not revealed all of them to us. The preceptive will of God refers to that which God has revealed that pertains to moral commands both to and for his creatures. Here's the hard part. The two are not necessarily the same. For example, God's preceptive will is made known in his stated desire that none should perish, but that all men should come to repentance. That is 2 Peter 3:9. God's preceptive will is that all men should come to repentance and not one person perish. But not all men will come to repentance. Many will perish. We learn from Romans 9 the reason for this. Now, I'm not going to go into an exegesis of Romans 9 today. You can read it. Paul anticipated most of the questions and objections that might be raised in that chapter, and he raises them for you in the text. So you can read Romans chapter 9 and pay close attention to the rhetorical questions that Paul raises in the text. The prayer question pertains to God's decretive will, not his preceptive will. The prayer question has to do with God's decrees, not with his preceptive will. As I said at the beginning of this lesson, we saw in the book of Jeremiah, prayer sometimes is incompatible with the revealed determinations of God. So I want to think about this logically for a moment. It's reasonable to believe that prayer is the foreordained means by which God brings to pass that which he has decreed. Let me say that again. It is reasonable to believe that prayer is the foreordained means, M-E-A-N-S, by which God brings to pass that which he has decreed. If this were not the case, then why would men be directed by Scripture to pray? If Scripture teaches that God has foreordained all that has, is, and will occur, and if Scripture commands us to pray, then prayer must be the predetermined means by which God involves his people in the fulfillment of his predetermined will. Ezekiel 36:37 is interesting in this regard. It reads like this: Thus says the Lord God, this also I will let the house of Israel ask me to do for them. I will increase their men like a flock. God instructs Israel to ask of him. He tells Israel, I want you to pray and ask me for something. It's because God has predetermined that prayer is to precede blessing. Prayer is to precede blessing. Now, would the dishwashing detergent have shown up on the door if we hadn't prayed? I don't know. What I know is that God foreordained that it did, and he also foreordained that we pray about it. God instructs Israel to ask. God has determined that prayer is the means by which he will bring blessing on his people. He has foreordained it to be so. And you can maybe remember James 4:2. It says, you do not have because you do not ask. I've mentioned a time or two this morning this idea of means, and I want to talk about that a moment. In Matthew 9, verse 38, Jesus instructs his disciples to pray that the Lord send forth workers who will accomplish the purpose that God has already foreordained. The answer to the question, if everything is foreordained, why pray? Very simply is this: our prayers may be the means to the accomplishment of the foreordained purpose that God has determined will come to pass. Let me let you in on a little theological secret. The prayer question is identical to the predestination question. That's the question, you know, that always comes up when we talk about election, which I think we might do next week. If we can answer one of these questions, we will have answered both of these questions. So I want to talk about predestination for a moment, but I'm doing it as a backdrop for understanding how prayer fits into the divine decree. Tell me if this sounds familiar. If God already has decided who will be saved and who will not, then it doesn't matter what we do or don't do. Evangelism is irrelevant. If you substitute prayer for evangelism and decrees for the elect, you have the same question. And yet I would bet every person here can point to one or more people who at some time in your life explained the gospel to you, pointed you to Christ, or you can cite a verse that you read in the Bible. You may recall a sermon that you heard that God used to convict you of your sins, and this resulted in a profession of faith. If you were to tell your own story, your story would not be simply recounting the result that you were saved. Your salvation didn't just fall out of the sky. Your story would include not only the result, but it would include the means made up of people or scriptures or sermons that led you to faith in Christ. To every result and every end, there are means. This is the underlying meaning of Romans 10:14. How will they hear and believe without a preacher? Foreordination should not be thought of God simply predetermining a result. That's fatalism. Foreordination includes the means that leads to the result. One foreordained event flows from a preceding foreordained event. The sinner who rejects Christ and his gospel, who does not enter into eternal punishment because God decreed it to be so in a vacuum. He goes to eternal perdition by rejecting Christ and the gospel, and he's judged for it. Here's the simplest way to state this. There is a connection between ends and means when it comes to predestination. Listen to this a moment. Just think about this. If I were to say men are predestined to be saved through the preaching of the gospel, would I be biblically accurate? Men are predestined to be saved through the preaching of the gospel. That is pretty clear. You can't artificially separate the two and remain biblically accurate. Therefore, It would be absurd to say men are predestined to be saved through the preaching of the gospel, therefore why preach the gospel? What about this? Since election to everlasting life is determined to be the means of which is faith in Christ, it would be ridiculous to say, well, if a man is predestined to be saved by faith, then why have faith? You can't separate the end from the means with regard to salvation, and the same is true for prayer. I want to give you a New Testament example of this, and it's in one of my favorite chapters in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 27. Paul's on his way to Rome to stand before Caesar. He's on a ship, and a storm has arisen, and the ship is about to sink. Acts 27, verse 21. When they had gone a long time without food, then Paul stood up in their midst and he said, "Men, you ought to have followed my advice and not to have set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss." Let me paraphrase that for you. I told you so. Paul can be a little bit arrogant at times. So Paul says, "I told you, you shouldn't have done this." Now, verse 22, "Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you." How did Paul know this? Well, it was revealed to him. You could call it a decree that was revealed. The only thing that's going to happen is the ship's going to get destroyed, but there will be no loss of life. Verse 23, "For this very night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul, you must stand before Caesar.'" That is the revealed decretive will of God. There is nothing that's going to stop Paul from standing in front of Caesar because God has decreed it to be so. The storm won't do it. "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar, and behold, God, being gracious, has granted to you all those who are sailing with you. Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." Paul had no doubt about the decretive will of God. He tells the men who are thinking they're going to die, "There will be no loss of life among you." And he recounts for them the infallible word of God that has come to him from the mouth of an angel, stating that God has given all of those who are sailing with you to you. Now look down at verse 30. "But as the sailors were trying to escape," they were trying to escape from the ship, "and they had let down the ship's boat into the sea on the pretense of intending to lay out anchors from the bow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, 'Unless these men remain in the ship, you yourselves cannot be saved.'" Well, there's a tension here. The tension is there will be no loss of life, divine decree. The tension in verse 31 is, "Unless these men get back on the ship, you're all going to die." Why would Paul say in verse 22, "There will be no loss of life among you," and in verse 31 say, "If they get off the ship, you're going to die"? Isn't that a contradiction? Well, isn't it the same contradiction that we feel when we discuss predestination or prayer as part of the divine decree? The answer is this: because the promise that there would be no loss of life was not just a promise regarding the end game, the result. It was a promise that included the end and the means. Stay on the ship, and there will be no loss of life. This is how we have to view God's decrees and free agency and prayer and predestination and all those other things that men have tried to pose as having irreconcilable contradictions. What we must do is understand that God has foreordained both the end and the means by which the end is achieved. I'm going to close today with one more biblical example that blends the decree of God with the appropriateness of prayer. I call it the Daniel example. It's a very creative name for this, the Daniel example. And you should not be surprised. We need to turn to the book of Daniel, chapter 9. Daniel is in Babylon, the exile that Jeremiah predicted 100 years earlier has came to pass because it was decreed. Nebuchadnezzar has captured Jerusalem. Daniel is serving in his court in Babylon. And in his free time, Daniel is reading the Bible. Look at the first two verses of Daniel 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Now, Daniel has been in captivity, in exile, for 67 years when this occurs. I think it would be fun for us to read together exactly what Daniel read. So let's go to the Jeremiah scroll, because that's what he had in front of him. Chapter 25. This is God's revelation to Jeremiah 100 years earlier. This whole land shall be a desolation and a horror, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. I think when he read that, I bet a chill ran up his back. Because this is not something we're reading about in ancient history. This is happening in his life. Then it will be, when 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, declares the Lord, for their iniquity and the land of the Chaldeans, and I will make it an everlasting desolation. I'll bring upon that land all my words which I pronounced against it, all that is written in this book which Jeremiah has prophesied against all nations. God is saying here that I have done what I've decreed up to this point. I brought the exile. Now I'm giving you another revelation. I'm going to make that exile last 70 years, and then I'm going to bring you home. Look over to chapter 29 of Jeremiah. Verses 10 and 11. For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and hope. These plans are the decree of God. In Jeremiah chapter 29, Daniel reads this, that after 70 years of oppression, God will act to bring his people back to the promised land, and he'll bless them there because he has decreed that he will. Another question. Would you say from these texts that God has a foreordained plan to discipline his people? And did it occur at the appointed time? Did he judge their oppressors? Did he bring back his people from the land? I believe he did. So what was Daniel's response on reading what God had decreed for him and his people? Did he say, well, that's great news, 3 more years and we get to go home. I think I'll go make a cup of coffee. It's not what happened. Let's see what he did. Verses 3 and 4 of Daniel 9. He has just read the decree of God, sovereignly offered. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication, with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. What Daniel did in response to a declarative revelation of the decree of God was not to say prayer is irrelevant. What Daniel did is he fell on his knees and he prayed for the very thing that he is positive the sovereign God has decreed will happen. Daniel's told the exact time God has decreed to fulfill the promise to his people. But this knowledge, this absolute certainty, did not hinder his falling to his knees and entreating God to accomplish what God had promised through Jeremiah. He says, as a result of this certain knowledge, I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer. When confronted with the absolute certainty of God's sovereignty, that God had decreed a certain result, the means God used to bring about the fulfillment of the decree was the prayer of Daniel. Did men like Daniel and Peter and Paul and Jesus pray because they were confused about God's sovereignty and His decree? No. They prayed because they understood it. And they believed it. And they were obedient to it. They didn't get bound up in a supposed contradiction. They understood that far from being a reason not to pray, the decree of God was the basis for their assurance that their prayer would be answered. And so I leave you today once again with the words of Billy Graham, "I would pray more."